This morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to John chapter 6, where we're going to be focusing on the Lord Jesus and abiding in Him as the Word of Life. John chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to focus our attention on the last portion of this chapter, verses 60 through 71. But in order to do that, I want to back up just a little bit and get some of the context that we looked at last week together. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse number 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. I wish that I could have just taken one sermon to preach all of John 6. And maybe at some point I'll try to do that, because it's a unit. It really fits together. It is one event in the life of our Savior Jesus and the conversation that flows from that. And so it's one long dialogue in light of the things that have happened. And so in John 6, Jesus feeds a crowd of people. And that miracle of feeding 5,000 plus people with just a few pieces of bread and a couple of fish, that provides the opportunity for this dialogue, this conversation that happens throughout the rest of the chapter. And so the people are amazed at what Jesus has done. They see that he's fed this great crowd of people. They think that he's someone special. They think that perhaps he's the Messiah, and they want to come and make him a king to fulfill their longings for the Messiah. They want to install him on the throne, and they even come, it says, John says, to take him by force and to make him king. But Jesus was not going to be used by them for that purpose. He is his own king, and he is not going to be used by others of a kingdom of their own making. And so Jesus leaves them, he escapes from their attempts, and he, He goes up to pray while his disciples go to the other side of the lake. Meanwhile, a storm rises. The disciples are in trouble. The boat is rocking. The waves are crashing in. Jesus comes to their rescue, walking on the water, once again demonstrating himself to be the Holy One of God that Peter gives witness to at the end of the chapter. He is the Holy One of God, the miraculous one, the mighty one who rescues them from the waves, and they are brought safely to the other side. The people then wonder where Jesus went. They go to find him on the other side of the lake, and then begins this conversation. And Jesus says to them, "You came to find me not because you think I'm the Messiah, not even because you saw the signs. You came to find me because you got your bellies filled. And you got free lunch, basically. And so you came to find me to continue to get a free lunch every single day, day in, day out, just like your fathers and your ancestors in the wilderness got with the manna that came down from heaven. You're looking for me to provide for your physical needs every single day of your lives. And that's your picture of the Messiah." And interestingly enough, there are many, many preachers on television portraying that picture of the Messiah. That the Messiah, that Jesus, all he is the person who provides for you now. And he gives you your best life now. And he provides all the needs that you want. You just pray to him, you name it, you claim it, and he gives it to you. And if you don't get it, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. And they say, "Look at me, look how much faith I have. Look at my Rolex and look at my Mercedes. I have lots of faith because Jesus is providing for me." And they're preaching a false message, and they're portraying Jesus as a false Messiah. One who just takes care of our everyday physical needs. That's what these people were looking for, and Jesus says, "You've come looking for the wrong thing. You've come looking for physical bread, and what I'm offering to you is so much better than physical bread." In essence, they were coming looking for something small and insignificant, and Jesus is saying, "I'm offering you something eternal and infinite. But you're missing it. You can't see it." And so he's talking to them about who he is. He says, "I am the bread of life. You're coming to look for bread to sustain you physically. Here I am, and I can sustain you for eternal life. I can sustain you forever. And if you believe in me, if you follow me," he speaks to them in very plain terms at first. He says, "If you believe in me, if you follow me, if you trust me, I will give you eternal life." But then they still reject. They still don't understand. They're still looking at the physical level. And Jesus says, "There's a reason for that. There's a reason why you can't see these things, and you have to be enlightened by my Father. You have to be drawn by my Father. These things are not naturally seen." And so then when they don't see it, he then moves from the plain speech to using metaphor and symbolism. And interestingly enough, I mentioned this last week, at the very moment when Jesus could have got a greater crowd to follow him, he intentionally makes it harder for them to understand. He intentionally makes it to where they will be offended at what he says. So I mentioned last week, Jesus is the exact opposite of a church growth expert. The church growth experts tell you, "Here's what you do, A, B, C, and D, if you want to grow a church." And Jesus says, "I'm not interested in growing a crowd. I'm interested in true disciples." And so he says, "Here's what I'm really talking about." And he makes it so hard for them to understand that now in our passage this morning, they just want to walk away. And he says to them, at first he said, "Believe in me and I'll give you eternal life. I'm the bread of heaven." Then he brings the metaphor to an even deeper level and he says, "If you feed on me, if you feast on my flesh, I will give you eternal life. If you drink my blood, I will give you eternal life." And to those first century Jews, in that Old Testament context of drinking blood of anything, they would naturally be offended by what Jesus was saying. And so he's intentionally clouding them, I believe, because they're already hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And Jesus is, in essence, confirming them in that rebellion and rejection. And so he talks to them in this language that is even more difficult for them to understand. And so now, when he's talking about eating on my flesh and drinking my blood, the people say, "This is just hard. who can hear this? This is hard for my ears. This doesn't make any sense. And the people end up walking away. There's a lot in this passage that I want us to think about this morning, but I want us to think about it along four lines, four truths that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, in this passage we see, in demonstration of the people, that sometimes those who initially profess faith in Jesus Christ walk away and abandon Christ. I want to draw your attention to the fact that in this passage itself, Jesus calls them his disciples. So these are people who have longed or have stated that they want to be his disciples. These are people who have said, I believe you. They've been following him. They've been going from place to place to follow him. And so these are people who, by every appearance to our vision, are believers. They profess it, and to external appearances, they're living it. But in this passage, they walk away. They walk away and they abandon Christ. So verse 52, we see the beginnings of their difficulties. They say in verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You can see where their thinking is going. Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. You need to feast on me. And they say, this doesn't make any sense. On a physical level, how can he give us his bread, his flesh as bread to eat? This is hard. And they're arguing amongst themselves about what it means. In verse number 60, after Jesus finishes his discussion of him being the bread of life, they're even more confused, and they say, this is a hard teaching. This is difficult to grasp. But not only this is difficult to grasp and understand, but I think what they mean here, this is offensive. This is pointed. This is sharp. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Not just understand it. Who can receive it? This is hard. And so they're beginning to be offended by the word of Christ. And so verse 61, Jesus says, does this offend you? He's aware of their hearts. He's in tune to what they're grumbling about. And so he asks them the question, are you offended at what I'm saying? That's a good question for our world, isn't it? That's a good question for our world. Because there are many, many people that when you present the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, they're offended. And their response is the exact same response as these people that Jesus was talking to that day. And they respond, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? You tell people that God, there's one God, the maker of heaven and earth. And that because there is one God who made everything, he owns you by right of creation. And you are accountable to him. And God is the holy and the righteous one who has set the rules for his world. And you say, God, as the holy and righteous one has said, this is what's right, and you have rebelled, and you've gone your own way. And because God is holy and righteous and just, he must judge sin and wickedness and evil, and he condemns you to eternal judgment. And people say, this is hard. Who can accept this? And then you go on and share the good news with them and say, yes, but God is merciful and he is a God of love and he has provided a way to satisfy the demands of his justice as well as to demonstrate love. And he's done it in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent him to be your judgment. He has sent him to be your punishment. And he has given his life for yours. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. He shed his blood on the cross so that you might be saved. And they say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And so in some sense, we should not be surprised if people are offended by the gospel, because even people to Jesus were offended to the one who initiated the gospel and wrote the gospel. And so Jesus asked them, are you offended? And notice what he does here. He does not soften it. Jesus does not retreat. He does not say, oh, okay, then I'm sorry if this is a little bit too pointed for you, and draw back and soften the message. If anything, he does exactly what he did before, and he continues to escalate it. He continues to drive the point home deep into the heart of the cancer of their hearts. That's what a good physician does, right? A good physician goes to the heart of the problem. He does not back away from what he sees to be the disease. He goes in and he wants to go after this. This is the problem. Jesus goes even deeper into their unbelief. And he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Wow. He's just blown them away. Now, when we read the phrase Son of Man, probably our initial reaction is that Jesus here in this title is talking about himself as a human being. And that is part of the meaning of the phrase. That he is true flesh and blood. He is true 100% humanity. He is a Son of Man. And that's true. But there are implications to this phrase that go beyond that. What Jesus is doing here is he is intentionally alluding to a very specific passage in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it uses the phrase Son of Man, and it talks about the Son of Man as approaching the Ancient of Days in the glories of heaven and receiving a kingdom from God, a kingdom over which this Son of Man will rule as a universal king in dominion over the world. And everyone in the world will pay him honor because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Jesus says, what if you see me do what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7? And be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, who ascends to heaven and receives a kingdom over the entire universe. And now their minds are just blown. Who is this man? What are you saying? Who are you claiming to be? That's why Jesus says the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And here I think he's giving us kind of a key to understanding the whole passage. And that is the people that he's been talking with have been understanding this on a physical plane the whole time. They came looking for physical bread and Jesus offers them spiritual bread and they didn't see it. They say, what's this all about? He says, eat my flesh. And they say, what? Eat your flesh? This is ridiculous. And so they're continuing to think about this on a physical level, but Jesus says, I'm talking to you about spiritual words. Spiritual words that give life. The flesh counts for nothing, but the words that I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit. They're full of the Holy Spirit and of life-giving power. But you must believe them. Which is why he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And by the way, here in verse 64, when it says those who would betray him, it's not just talking about the one prominent one at the end of the chapter of Judas Iscariot. It's also talking about all these other people who walk away. In other words, there are some who believed but then walked away. So verse 66, it says, from that time on, many of his disciples, notice how it refers to them. Many of his disciples walked away and no longer followed him. Now that's tough, isn't it? There are some things that we have to wrestle with in this passage. How can disciples of Jesus walk away and no longer follow him? What does that mean? What does that mean for us in the big picture of salvation? By the way, when it says here they no longer followed him, I can't say this with 100% certainty. So take it as my thought. Later on, we know in the book of Acts that many, many people at the preaching of the apostles turned to the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and believed in him. On the day of Pentecost, thousands of people believed. People who had initially rejected Jesus believed in their Messiah on the day of Pentecost. Were these people among them? I can't say with 100% certainty, but I want to say no. because it says they no longer followed him. Like I said, let's take it for what it is. I can't say that with 100% certainty. But they walked away and no longer followed him. Did they ever turn back to Christ with the preaching of the apostles? I can't say for sure. But here, they're rejecting him and they're walking away. What are the implications of that? Well, why does this happen? What's the explanation for how someone could be called a disciple and then walk away and no longer follow him? Let me give you three options in my thinking. One option is that those who walk away are still saved. They're still Christ's. They just don't show it in their lives. They don't actively follow him. They don't actively abide. They don't actively listen to his teaching. They don't actively believe. They don't actively obey. And so one option is they're still saved. They're still going to be raised up at the last day, even though their lives don't show it. I don't think this is a good option. And I think those who place such a strong emphasis on a moment of decision, a conversion experience, but who then ignore what the rest of the Bible teaches about abiding and remaining in Jesus, are doing some people a disservice by encouraging them to go on in their life of rebellion and unbelief, all the while teaching them that they have an assurance of salvation because of something that they did back here at this point in time. So there are some who teach, if you walk away from the faith, you're still saved. Because once saved, always saved. But the problem is, I think this ignores much of what Christ says in this passage. I think it ignores much of the rest of the New Testament that talks about the importance of remaining in Christ, of abiding in him, and of producing fruit in demonstration of that faith. And so I reject that option. Another option, number two, some will say, those who walk away were truly saved, but now they're lost. They've lost their salvation. The problem is, this ignores the promise in this passage that Jesus will unfailingly save those entrusted to him by the Father. So Jesus says in this very passage that those who are entrusted to me by the Father, they will come to me and I will raise them up at the last day and give them eternal life. So to me, someone who is truly a believer, but then walking away and then becoming an unbeliever, that is not an option either, based on what Jesus is saying here. So what's the third option? I think the third option is what I'm going to say in my next point, and that is those who abandon Christ demonstrate that they were never truly his followers. Those who abandon Christ demonstrate that they were never truly his followers. In other words, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And for a period of time, they gave external evidence that looked like they were believers. But then, when it came to understanding the true message of the gospel and its implications, they were offended by it and they walked away. And they no longer followed him, showing themselves to be not truly his disciples. Let me give some evidence for this, I think, from the passage. Verse 64, Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. And yet, the passage also calls them disciples. How can you have unbelieving disciples? It's because they were disciples in name only. They were disciples in appearance, but not true disciples from the heart. And that's why Jesus, by this passage, says, John makes a comment here and says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. In other words, Jesus knew who were genuine and who were not. There's another passage in John that confirms this. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. Notice the language there. They believed in his name. But notice what Jesus says about them. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It's really the same word there. They believed in him, But Jesus is not believing in them. He did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. He knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need any testimony about mankind. He knows how despicable and depraved and fickle we are. He knows about mankind, and he knew what was in each person. He knew their hearts. John 8:31 affirms that abiding in Jesus is the mark of a true disciple. John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, if you abide to my teaching, then you are really my disciples." And so those who abandon Christ demonstrate that they were never truly his followers from the heart. I think John, in his own letter in 1 John chapter 2, gives us some insight into this. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come." And this is how we know it is the last hour. Who is the liar? Who's the Antichrist? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. John is saying those who reject Jesus, they're liars. They're Antichrists. They're against Christ. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. You see that? The gospel that you've heard from the beginning, see that it remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. He says it has to remain. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And notice what he says about these people who are trying to lead them astray about Jesus. He says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." I think that gives good commentary on the people who left Jesus in John 6. The people who left Jesus in John 6 showed that they were really not among them. By their very leaving, they demonstrate that they're not to be numbered among the true disciples. Because if they were true disciples, they would have remained. They would have stayed. And so those who abandon Christ don't lose salvation. It just shows they never had it. They demonstrate that they were never truly his followers. And so we have a prominent example, a very notable example in this passage in Judas Iscariot. And Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? But yet one of you is a devil." Even one of the 12 was a fake. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Here's the thing, Jesus knew that all along. He knew what was in his heart. He knew that he was going to betray him. In his prayer in John 17, he says this about Judas. "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. My disciples, I kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture will be fulfilled." It was known all along by God's plan that Judas, chosen to be one of the 12, would not be a genuine disciple and would betray Christ. And so not everyone who looks like a disciple on the outside is a true disciple. And so at least to number three in this passage. True faith is abiding faith because it is accomplished by a supernatural work of God's grace that does not fail. So be very careful. I want you to understand what I'm saying here is not that you are working to keep yourself saved. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus saves. Can I get an amen on that? Jesus saves. You don't save yourself. You can't work to save yourself. You can't do enough good things to save yourself. It's not even your keeping yourself in Christ that saves you. It is Christ that saves you. But here's what Christ does for his people. He gives them faith that's real. He gives them faith that abides. And so the faith that lasts is not a human-produced faith, it's a God-produced faith. It's a faith that lasts. And so in verse 56, Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. So if you're really going to feast on me, what does he mean by that? Faith, right? Feasting on Jesus in the passage is a metaphor for faith. If you're going to feast on me and feed on me, that means remaining in me and I in you. True faith is abiding faith. In verse 65, when the people are offended, they say, this is hard. Who can hear this? This doesn't make any sense. Notice what Jesus says to them. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. In other words, Jesus is telling them, I know why you're having a hard time with this. I know why you are offended by this. I know why you are about to walk away. Because you're not really mine. And your hearts have not been awakened by the Father. This is why I told you that. It refers back to verse 44. And so in the passage, he says, all those that the Father gives to me will come to me. Those who are awakened by the Father, those who are enabled by the Father, those who are drawn by the Father, those who are granted faith by the Father, they come. And I will never drive them away, meaning I'm going to keep them forever. They will be mine. I will never lose them. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those He has given me, but raise them up at the last day, because true faith is abiding faith, because it is accomplished by a supernatural work of God's grace that does not fail. Jesus says, I am a powerful Savior, and I will fulfill the will of my Father, and I will raise them up at the last day. And in verse 40, he says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. How does that happen? It happens by the drawing of the Father. No one can come and believe unless they are drawn by the Father. This has to be a supernatural work of grace. It's exactly what he taught Nicodemus in chapter 3. You can't even see this unless you're born from above. And so true faith is abiding faith because it is accomplished by a supernatural work of God's grace. And so faith that doesn't last was never faith at all. Faith that lasts is not your work, it's God's work who does it in you. And so we are kept, Peter says, by the power of God, and the means that God uses to do that is abiding faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto the last day. And so true faith is abiding faith because it's God's work. Number four, true abiding faith remains in Christ because He's the Word of life. True faith recognizes who Jesus is and recognizes, I have to abide here. I've got to stay here. I've got to keep feeding on Christ because He is my all. He is the only source. He's the only place that I can go for eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. True faith is abiding faith because it recognizes that Christ is the Word of life. And so from that time on, many of His quote-unquote disciples, those who appear to be disciples, they turned back and no longer followed Him. And so Jesus turns to the rest, to the 12, and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Are you going to leave me also? Of course, Jesus knew the answer even before He asked it. But notice good old Peter. I love Peter. I love it that he just speaks whatever on his heart, right? Here's what Peter says. I believe Spirit motivated here, revealed by the Spirit of God. Lord, where else are we going to go? We've got nowhere else to turn because You have the words of eternal life. These very words isn't it amazing the different response in this passage? You couldn't see two more contrary responses. A group of people, a large group of people, say, this is ridiculous, this is the most foolish thing that I've ever heard, and I'm walking away. But there is a group of people who says, this is life. This is my soul. This is everything that I need to live on, not only now, but for all of eternity. I've got nowhere else to go. Could you see two more opposite responses than that? That's how you know you're preaching the gospel. That's how you know you're preaching the gospel, is if you see responses like this. If nobody ever gets mad at you, ever, you're not preaching the gospel. They got mad at Jesus because he was just teaching them the truth. And people walked away and got mad at Jesus. Don't be surprised if people get mad at you if you're giving them the true gospel. Because for people whose eyes haven't been opened, this is just stupid. It's foolish. It's ludicrous. And so expect really different responses from people. Expect to have some doors slammed in your face. Expect some people to spit at you and say, you're a Christian, foolish, backwoods, know nothing. Expect that from our world. But here's what you also need to expect. That by the power of God and the grace of God, there are going to be people like Peter who say, this is the word of life. Jesus is everything to me, and I don't want to go anywhere else. That's how you know you've got real conversion going on. When you preach the hard gospel, the truth of the judgment of God on sin, and the fact that there's one and only one way, to the point where you have people saying, this is crazy, but you have some saying, I believe in Jesus. He is my all. And so Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And as Jesus tells Peter elsewhere in Matthew, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who am I? He asked the disciples. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, the only way you can know that is because God opened your eyes to see it. And so they remain and they abide, save Judas. And Jesus knew that. But the rest, they abide in faith because they know that Christ has the words of life. Not only has the words of life, he is the word of life. And so here's our main thought today that I want to leave you with. Not all that appears to be faith is really faith. True grace-wrought faith abides in Jesus, the word of life. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand? Jesus' words leave no place for fence riding. Jesus' words leave no place for middle ground. You're either in or you're out. What are you looking to for your life today? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to the pleasure of this world? Are you trusting in your own deeds? Are you trusting in your good acts of charity? Are you trusting in your religious acts of baptism or the sacraments? What are you trusting in today? Or are you in Christ? Because he has the words of life. And he's the only way. And so I pray that today, if you've never believed in Jesus, that your eyes will be open today. And that you would not be offended by this message, but that you would say with Peter, this is the word of life. And I pray that you'll believe.